We have started a series in Acts. This morning we will be in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, which is the account of Pentecost itself. And again, it is an opportunity for us to look at the reality of how God works through time and space, and how God desires not simply to be an abstract philosophy or notion inaccessible to us, but quite the opposite. God's desire and plan is to be intimately involved in His creation, to be a part of it, to be one with it. And we see that not only in the incarnation, as Christ joins Himself to the material world, but the reality of Pentecost, where God comes to live and to dwell in and with His people. So first, let's put the text in front of us, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It's printed for you on the insert. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven, and at the sound the multitude came together. That's the sound of the rushing wind. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear each of us in our native language? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful for this text, grateful for the reality of what is related to us here, the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, which is what we require this morning as we desire to have ears to hear and eyes to see the beauty of who you are, the beauty of your gospel, and the beauty of your kingdom. Give us now your presence. In Christ's name, amen. So I don't know if you remember, it's pretty hard not to remember this because he was everywhere, but the Forest Service, for years and years, I don't know if Smokey's been retired or not, but there was Smokey the Bear. And Smokey the Bear's job was to tell us all that we could prevent forest fires, because forest fires were fundamentally bad. They killed Bambi's habitat and drove the little woodland creatures into, I don't know, somewhere else, into suburbia. And so we had this whole idea where Smokey was telling us that what we need to do is stop forest fires. And quite honestly, it seemed pretty rational, right? It's safe. Nobody likes fire raging around. Prudent. Conservation-oriented. We don't want to burn down the forest by any stretch of the imagination. Pragmatic. If we don't burn them down, we can cut them down. We can make a little money. But the reality was that Smokey was wrong. That as we have come to understand how the forest ecosystem works, that a little bit of fire burning up the dead branches that have fallen down and the years of leaves can create smaller fires which actually make room for new growth. And that when you allow generation and decade after decade the dead plants to build up and the branches, that when the fire does finally come, it does burn everything down. That nothing survives. That the fire becomes devastating. This morning we have in front of us the reality that the Holy Spirit comes into the people of God not as a dove in this scene, but as a rushing wind. Other translations call it a violent wind. And he breaks up and disperses himself, if you will, over the assembled disciples and apostles in tongues of fire. So this morning I want us to look again at this well-known text, and perhaps that God might make it fresh to our eyes. We're going to look at it and how this text completes the prophecies that had gone before and the longing of God's people, how it cleanses and prepares God's people and then also compels them to act. So how it completes, cleans, and compels. First of all, completes. Again, we have to put ourselves just momentarily in the mindset of the first and second century Jewish folks who would have read Luke's book, this book of Acts. And for them, there's a couple of things that stand out about this text. First of all, they believe that the day of Pentecost, historically, was the day that the fire and the holiness of God descended down on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments. And so for them, they saw this day of the Holy Spirit being poured out as being the exact same day for them when the Ten Commandments were given, when God has visited His people with His truth and His holiness. And yet this time, instead of them being not allowed to get anywhere close to Him, the fire of God comes right upon them. And so first they would have seen it as a completion of the promise of what happened at the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. It also happens to be the day, this is a very busy day for Jewish folks in the first and second century, when they celebrated the first harvest of wheat. That is the first bringing in of the harvest of the field. And of course, if you read this text further through in chapter 2, 3,000 some people put their faith in the risen Christ that day. And Jesus says earlier, if you remember back in the Gospels, as the disciples are walking by these massive fields of wheat, He says, the fields are ripe, but the harvesters are few. And so they would have seen that in the Gospels. They would have seen the reality of their own rhythm of life and said, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that there would be a great harvest, that God would bring in all those that are His people. And then not only that, of course, but they would have known, just as Peter knows and recites in the sermon that follows the text we read, that in the last days, in those days, I will pour out my spirit and your young men will dream dreams, your daughters will prophesy. And so for them, they're also seeing it not only as a completion of the promise of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, not only the completion or the beginning of the harvest that had been promised for generation after generation, but they also see it as that wonderful promise and confirmation that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in such a way that it would transform the lives of their children and their children's children. And so for a first and second century Jewish individual, either hearing or reading the book of Acts, they would have been overwhelmed by the fulfillment and fullness of what happens here in Pentecost. It's not simply the distribution of the Holy Spirit in some sort of haphazard manner, but a violent, resounding, loud display of God saying, I'm here. The kingdom has begun. The promises are being fulfilled. The day of death and destruction is over, and the beginning of life and the kingdom of God has begun. They would have been mildly excited, to say the least. Mildly excited, to say the least, because we see what happens in the rest of the book of Acts. Jewish believers who come in contact with what happens on Pentecost are overwhelmed, and they cannot stop themselves from reacting in a way that is in line with the kingdom of God, which we'll study later. They are compelled to act, which we'll talk about again. It's my third point. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But the reality is, this is so powerful, such a fulfillment, such an encouragement, that the Jewish people, the first hearers of this word, rejoiced. Can it really be true? Can all of our longings, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, can these days actually be upon us? What is it for you as you read this narrative? And I know this imagery will be slightly distorted because just is. I kind of think of this text potentially almost like Picasso's painting of that battle. It's so dramatic. It's so awe-inspiring and powerful. Even though the shapes are slightly off and we're trying to understand what's going on, what we clearly see is power and purpose and strength in this art. And the art itself demands that we pay attention to it. Demands us to wrestle with what's going on in the picture. It's powerful. Or do we see it as a soft little cottage in the woods with light gently pouring out of the windows in a Thomas Kincaid? What I'm trying to get you to understand is, do we see a text like this as radical and as powerful and, quite frankly, disjointing and creating a measure of discomfort even as we look at it, or have we sanitized this text into this warm, fuzzy feeling that a little candle came into my life called the Holy Spirit who fills my cottage with light? Benign, so soft, so innocent, so insignificant. You see, one of the dangers of knowing a text like this so well is that we think of the little dancing fire above some our heads and think, isn't that warm and comforting? Instead of, isn't it the rushing wind that came in with such power that the entire city of Jerusalem rushed to that place going, what on earth just happened? Something just happened. Power just blew into Jerusalem. The rushing, the power that came on Mount Sinai. The power that came, that divided, again, the fire of God that helped protect the children of Israel from the oncoming army of Pharaoh way back in the Exodus. That fire of God is not a gentle candle in a windowsill. It is a fire that refines and purifies, defends and judges. It is by no means a candle in the wind. It is a fire that cleanses. The word describes the fire of God as a refiner's fire, as a cleansing fire and a fire of judgment. You know the passages that talk about the fire of God being like a refiner's fire that purifies the gold. So it's got to get a little bit warm because there are fundamentally impurities in raw gold. And to get out the richness and the beauty of the pure gold, a little fire has to be administered. You can't put it under a low flame. It has to be warmed up so that it becomes not just liquid, but liquid enough to where those things which don't last, interestingly enough, that which is chaff, burns away. And you're left with the pure gold. Which means, fundamentally, that when it burns, that which is not eternally valuable, that which is not good, is consumed. And so the fire of God, this fire that comes upon the disciples, is that same fire that both purifies and refines, but also burns up that which is fundamentally not worth saving, that which is evil, that which is death, that which brings darkness and slavery into our lives. The fire cleanses, but as you can tell, by definition, that is not going to be a painless, uncomplicated process. And so when the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples, their lives are going to be transformed. And as we read in the rest of the book of Acts, their lives are drastically transformed. It compels them to act in ways that they're not accustomed to. It puts them in danger. It puts them at the edge of the very world itself as they extend creation. They extend the kingdom to the extent of creation. And if you're anything like me, my thought is, well, then that's a little bit dangerous to invite into my life. To have a fire that's going to go through my life and existence and consume that which is not valuable and purify that which is eternally valued. The problem is that God and I disagree on what's valuable. There are a lot of things in my life that I'm exceedingly fond of that I would really rather prefer he not burn off. I enjoy them. They are my precious. And so the danger that we fundamentally find is that on the one hand, it's so awe-inspiring. We want the Holy Spirit to come in and the candle and the flame and to purify us, and it sounds exciting. And when we get down to the brass tacks, most of us want to control that fire, to put in certain breaks, certain rooms that we'll sort of, you know, wrap up in the flame retardant material because we're just not sure we want the Holy Spirit to go in there. Those areas of control, those areas of hurt and identity, those areas that we cling to that give us a sense of significance, of comfort, and even though we know that oftentimes they hurt us or the ones around us, we still are afraid to have them consumed by the fire of God. And so we put up the fire breaks. Will it burn more than I can stand? And so we're afraid. My comfort to you this morning is that you will not be consumed. That even as you allow and invite the power of the Holy Spirit, the flame of God Himself into your life and embrace it, you will not be consumed. And you say, well, how on earth can you promise me that? Because I know the darkness of my own heart. And if the fire of God consumes that which is evil, sin, and death, there's a lot more of me that's going to burn than that's not going to burn. My assurance to you as this morning is that Christ Himself allowed Himself to be overwhelmed by that flame. That on the cross, all of that dead wood that is in the forest of your life, all of the decades of decay and brokenness, that you know if lit on fire could overwhelm your existence and leave you nothing but ash, that is what Christ allowed to overwhelm Him. That He took on the full fire of God's judgment so that you and I would never be overwhelmed by the flame of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's part, again, of what the first century readers would have been amazed at. The Holy Spirit, the fire of God, descends on somebody and they don't disappear in a whiff of smoke. How can it be true that the Holy Spirit could dwell within somebody? The reality is that the judgment of that fire was taken by Christ Himself. And that by definition, in Christ, you cannot be destroyed. That all that will be burned away is that which in your heart of hearts you know you should let go of. That you know you want to be freed from. And so the cleansing fire comes on, but we're protected from that cleansing fire overwhelming us by the reality of Christ allowing Himself to be consumed upon. So that we are not overwhelmed, but renewed. So that we are not destroyed, but purified. And when we become ones who are being purified, when we are being refined, we are compelled to live differently. Because as those things which have enslaved us begin to lose their power because they are burned off, because they are revealed for what they are, what happens in our text? People begin to preach. They begin to live. The kingdom of God begins to grow, and they become unpredictable. They preach, they live, the kingdom of God grows, and they become unpredictable. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, they preach, and they live life in the kingdom in a radically different way. We see them pouring out of this room into the streets of Jerusalem, preaching, and the crowd says, aren't these Galileans, i.e., aren't these terribly, you know, these aren't the most educated folk in first century Israel. And here they are speaking in different languages. Now, there's a beautiful thing about life here, too. What do I mean by that? Well, Life is more than just our hearts beating. It's our culture. It's our environment. It's our uniqueness, right? And so you have God-fearing Jews from all of these nations, the diaspora it's called. And they all come to Jerusalem for some of these feasts to participate in it. But, you know, they've all both Jewish and they're wherever they live, Macedonians and Cretans and wherever else they live. And interestingly enough, all of them probably either spoke Greek or Aramaic. And so, quite frankly, hearing in their own tongues was unnecessary. The disciples could have just spoke Aramaic and Greek and hit everybody there. It was the common language and tongue. And yet there's something beautiful about what the Holy Spirit does. Even as it burns off that which is death, it doesn't burn off our uniqueness. It actually enriches the life we have. And so the disciples don't just simply preach in the narrative, in the general language of the day. It actually speaks personally to every one of those cultures and individuals in their own language. It compels us not to become the same, but the fire of God compels us to be truly unique. The kingdom of God is not made up of oneness in the sense of sameness. The oneness we have in Christ actually creates almost infinite diversity and beauty. And even here at the very beginning, we see that every language is respected by God, and each group of people hears the truth, the beauty of God in their own tongue. But it's not just that reality of beauty. Some things are actually undone, if you will. So you had some of the uniqueness of the Jewish folks was not eating certain things. They were unclean. And the power of the Holy Spirit as He comes and the Holy Spirit expanding the kingdom of God, we're going to find out later that that Peter, a rather Orthodox Jew, is called to eat pork. That's a little unpredictable. Heal the sick. People are going to give sacrificially in a way where they sell things that were their retirement in order that those who are without might have some sustenance. That's a little unpredictable. They're going to put themselves in places where they're likely to be either beaten or killed, that they might extend life and grace to others. That's a little odd. In fact, what happens is as the Holy Spirit begins to burn away those things which are not true, I've told young people this at various opportunities that I've had. You tell me what you love and I'll tell you what you do. Humans, and I know we try and be unique, I've already talked about that, but the bottom line is when we love certain things, we are incredibly predictable. When you seek after the love and the acceptance of something, your actions are really rather predictable. If your greatest love is financial security, I will tell you what you will do. And you know what you'll do too. And if your greatest love, your greatest way you receive love is to get the love of your family or the love and respect of others, I will tell you exactly what you'll do and what you'll be willing to give up. But what happens when you are loved, when the love of God pours out on you, you finally become unpredictable because you don't need to get love from the things of this world. You're not constantly trying to be reaffirmed by the things of this world. You are already loved, and therefore you become unpredictable. So Peter can throw away his kosher and non-kosher. Why? So that he can extend the gospel to somebody. Because we're given eternal life, we no longer fear the grave, so that if that means that me and my family go into a plague-ridden city in 1st and 2nd century, that's all right. Why? Because we have a death wish? No, but because if we do die in the process of serving others, that's okay. Because my eternal life, my reality is hid with Christ on high. And that's unpredictable. You don't take your family into a plague, do you? That's bad parenting. Not according to Acts. Not according to the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't sell everything you have and give it to the church. Have you seen what we do with it? It means you should get more involved with your church to make sure your money doesn't get spent on air-conditioned dog houses or whatever. Or jets. I really need a jet. But as the early church brought that in and they began to take care of widows and orphans and transform their culture from the inside out, the fire burned and they became unpredictable because they were loved. They were no longer seeking love. And the assurance that comes from being loved makes us wonderfully at peace, wonderfully strong, amazingly gracious, amazingly generous. We talk about having open hearts here at Chehalem Valley. Our hearts open to the transforming reality and fire of the Holy Spirit. And when we embrace that, when we accept the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, what Acts is going to tell us is that the open doors and the open hands become a natural reaction, a compulsion, a joy, and life itself.